Well, good afternoon, church. If you have your Bibles, turn with me in them into the Gospel of Luke and to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 27. For the past 2 months, I've been asked two questions. Number one, when is the church going to be finished? And number two, when is Luke going to be finished? And my answer is, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So we'll get there. We'll get there. But Luke chapter 23, verse 27, as we come to really what Luke has been waiting for, waiting to get to. Hear God's word. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that by your Spirit you would do a supernatural work within us, one that cannot be accomplished in and of ourselves, not by might nor by power, but only by your Spirit, and that to so affect our hearts that we would be so deeply changed and so powerfully transformed. We know that as we return to the cross of our Savior, that it would be so inappropriate not to be mindful and sensitive to our own sins. And so give us that spiritual awareness that we need, that sees self in the light of your perfect law, and then show us Christ. This we pray in his holy name. Amen. Well, the last time we were in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was on his way to the cross. He had been delivered over for crucifixion by the decree of Pontius Pilate, and he was now being led away to the place where he would die. Following the public flogging before all of the people, and following the private mocking and the private bruising, you'll remember behind in the courtyard, his execution detail would have brought him out of that praetorium with the crossbeam laid across his back. And he would have walked through the narrow alleys of the living quarters of the city with the eyes watching, with hearts condemning, toward the outer gates. It was, as many call it, the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. You know, if you were to go to Jerusalem, you'll find a number of people, a whole lot of people, making that walk. Tracing the path in which Jesus took from the traditional site of the Praetorium, which is Antonio's fortress, to what is the commonly held belief of the site of his crucifixion, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You'll even see some carrying, literally carrying, a wooden cross. And while it is helpful to observe the very path in which the Lord Jesus took to the cross, there is only one cross. We dare not think that by reenacting the steps in which Jesus took, we are somehow experiencing the cross. And I say that because even though it's a true statement that we ourselves bear our own crosses. That's a very true statement. His cross was entirely different. Yes, we pick up our crosses and we follow him, but ours is merely one of self-denial, while his was for the full atonement of our sins. For no one but the Son of God took upon himself in body and soul the full wrath of God, the full wrath of God for sin, to accomplish the salvation of others. It was unique. It was unrepeatable. It was a once-for-all sacrifice, as we read in Hebrews. Nothing like it ever in the history of the world. His was effectual. Ours is simply residual. Well, we know that Jesus, though he began on that path to bear his own cross, that he was humanly unable. He was deprived of sleep. His back was ripped open, bleeding from the scourging, his face marred beyond human recognition. He was to the point of exhaustion. And so the Roman soldiers, not wanting Jesus to die before his crucifixion, seized a man by the name of Simon. He had come from Cyrene, and they compelled him to carry the cross. And while we made note a few weeks ago that Simon bearing that cross is such a fitting example of our discipleship to Jesus, maybe the better picture is not one of discipleship, but rather the better picture is one of condemnation. Because you see, before the cross can ever be a symbol of our discipleship, we need to see the cross as a fitting picture of our own condemnation. It's because we, in every sense, are deserving of it and all of its horrors, to be cursed, to be hung upon that cross, to know that the wages of our sin accumulated for us an excruciating death. But here was Jesus. He was making his way to the cross. And that for us sinners, bearing our sin and bearing our shame. Now, something that we observed throughout the Passion is that Jesus was unlawfully accused by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. He was made a public spectacle by the Roman soldiers. He was heckled. He was taunted by the crowds of people. He was condemned by the governor. In other words, he was shown no sympathy. From the moment of his arrest to his final steps before the cross, he was given no pity. He was shown no sympathy. Well, the first thing that I want us to see here is that on that Friday morning, there was a group of people who were actually very sympathetic, specifically a handful of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. And Luke is the only gospel writer to include this interaction. Well, we ask, who were these women? In all likelihood, these weren't the women who regularly followed Jesus throughout his ministry in the Galilee. Back in Luke chapter 8, we were introduced to some of the women who supported with Jesus and traveled with Jesus, and they tended to his various needs, like Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna. But the women we find here are not those women, not those who provided for Jesus out of their own means, but rather those who were probably professionals. They were paid to mourn, professional mourners. And they wailed and they cried. And as Jesus made his remaining steps to the cross, they gave this moving and intense emotional response. And we ask why? Because this is how culturally the Jews, this is how they grieved. When Jesus came to the house of a ruler whose daughter had just died, the musicians had already begun to play their songs. There was already this loud commotion by the mourners. And so here, these women, these professional women, were amplifying the grief. And they were actually leading the mourning. And they were showing immense pity. Now, I wouldn't discount their tears. I wouldn't discount that their tears were actually genuine or that their sympathy was real. Because I believe that all of the feelings and the emotions that they displayed, I believe, were genuine. There was true lamentation for someone they rightly perceived to be an innocent victim who is about to be cruelly executed. And so I don't doubt that they were truly sympathetic deep within their hearts and within their souls. But I want you to notice here, Jesus does not stop to thank them for their sympathies. Maybe that's what would have been expected. Instead, notice, he warns them, verse 28. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." These women saw Jesus as someone who was to be pitied, someone who deserved sympathy. And you can see why. He was about to die an excruciating, painful, horrible death. But Jesus says, "No, you have it all wrong. I don't need your pity. I don't need your sympathy. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." Well, what's the reason? It's because their pity and their sympathy was misplaced. They were shedding tears for the wrong person. They needed to be wailing for themselves. You see, what Jesus wanted from these women was not their pity, nor any of their sympathies, but what he wanted was their repentance. And that because judgment was coming. The days are coming when they will say, "Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed." What does Jesus mean? He says the days are coming when the judgment will be so terrible, when the judgment will be so dreadful that all normal perspective will be turned upside down. That the things in life that we know to be true will be reversed. The judgment of God will be that powerful by overturning all of life. Children are a blessing. We read through the book of Genesis and we immediately find the sorrow of barrenness in Sarah, in Rebecca, in Rachel. But Jesus says something so unconventional, that barrenness will be a blessing. Well, how is he able to say that? It's because the judgment will be so severe. It will be so overwhelming. It will spare no one. It will turn everything upside down. And isn't this what Jesus said about the coming destruction upon Jerusalem back in Luke 21? What despair for those who are expecting. What despair for those who are nursing. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. Jesus said that the Jews would fall by the edge of the sword and that Jerusalem would be trampled upon underfoot by the Gentiles. Now notice the irony that the very Roman soldiers who carried out the people's desire to destroy Jesus would be the very same soldiers to destroy them. Not only to execute Jesus, but also to execute and to kill all of Jerusalem. And so the coming destruction was meant to turn all normal perspective upside down. And you see, the same ought to be true of us. That our perspective too, in the viewpoint of the world, should be turned upside down. What is the blessing of family and money and comfort and health and stability apart from repentance and faith? Think about it. What is the blessing apart from repentance and faith? It's no blessing, but it's really a curse that blinds us and distracts us to what is really taking place, to the judgment that is to come. And so Jesus says, "Don't weep for me. Don't cry for me, Jerusalem. Weep for yourselves." And you'll remember as Jesus, as he made his way into Jerusalem, as he saw the city coming over the horizon, you remember what happened? He wept. He wept. Streams of tears fell from his eyes. Luke 19:41 says, "When he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. You see what Jesus said? Jesus said, if only you had recognized your Savior. If only you had recognized your need for Him. And so here were these women. They recognized enough to extend their sympathies to Jesus. But they didn't recognize the time of His coming to them. They recognized that this was a very sad and sorry situation. They recognized Him as an innocent victim who was deserving of, who was not deserving of such a cruel and horrific death. They were sad and they were broken. They were weeping and they were wailing. They were lamenting and they were mourning. Yet they did not recognize that their souls were perishing and that the judgment was coming. And all they had was empathy. All they had was sorrow. All they had was feeling. And let me just say, that is not what the Lord Jesus is seeking, but He is desiring to see repentance. You know, it's interesting that all of the paintings, the statues, and all the icons of Jesus are meant to evoke feelings. To evoke feelings of pity for Jesus. You know, when you step into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that's exactly what's taking place. And so many of the visitors there, they're touching and they're weeping and they're mourning. Yet here's the real tragedy. How many of those tears are for their own sins? And what's more, we don't have to be in Jerusalem to fall into the same error. You can have a lot of positive feelings about Jesus. And you can show a lot of emotion in the things of God. And you can be genuinely earnest in them. Yet unless you repent of your sins, your soul is to be most pitied. It's because for all the feelings and for all the emotions, judgment is coming. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Unless you run to the Lord Jesus for salvation, you are in mortal danger of coming under the wrath of a holy God. The person who is to be pitied is not the Savior who died for sinners, but the person who is to be pitied are sinners who die in their own sins and therefore fall under the judgment of God. Here is Jesus warning these women about the impending wrath. And it's because it's only when we know about His wrath that we will run to seek His mercy. Jesus, notice here, He goes on to say, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Jesus, He tells the women that the judgment which is to come will be so terrible that death will be preferable. And it's not that they will try to hide behind the mountains. No, that's not the request in the judgment. Not to hide behind them, but that the mountains come and violently fall upon them, smashing them, crushing them to death. That's how awful the destruction of Jerusalem would be, says Jesus. And that's what occurred. It's what occurred when the Romans came in 70 AD. But here's what we need to know. That same verbiage is given to us in Revelation chapter 6. Not upon Jerusalem, but upon the unbelieving world at the final judgment. One that's not merely local in a small part of the world, but one that brings the history of the world to an end. And we're told there in Revelation chapter 6 that the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. It's the same verbiage, but here's the difference. Not to escape the brutal and barbaric cruelty of the Roman army, no. But Revelation 6 says this, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated upon the throne. Hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand? You see the difference? We know that both are references to God's wrath, but the instrument is not the same. It's not a human army, but the very holy judge himself, the Lamb. We forget that he is not only a Lamb who has been slain, but he is a Lamb who is coming to judge the living and the dead. Judgment is coming. And so the question is, where is your safety? Notice here in Luke, Jesus makes his own comparison regarding the wrath of God. He says, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Well, what is he saying? He's comparing his own suffering to the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Now, you don't have to be some sort of Boy Scout to know that dry wood is more flammable than wet wood. That old dry wood always burns faster, it burns hotter. Well, what is Jesus saying? That he is the green wood that is about to be thrown into the fire. But yet notice, he is innocent. He is blameless. He is undeserving of the wrath that is being applied upon him by the Romans. How much more will they do to you? More to the point, how much more will God do? If God did not spare his own innocent son, how will he treat those who are condemned and guilty? How severe will the fire be for sinners who reject him, who actually deserve to fall under the judgment? You see, Jesus knew their fate. And so his word of warning was really a word of mercy. The tears he wanted them to cry was not out of pity, not out of sympathy, but of true repentance. To be mourning over their own spiritual condition, to be sorry for their sin. Now, as we consider Jesus' words here, you know, Jesus, he spoke to a people who thought that they knew God, and they were pretty sure about knowing God. And they lived as if judgment would never come upon them. It's because what they trusted is that their lives revolved around God. You look at the Jews, their lives revolved around God. They regularly worshiped God. They adhered to honorable and religious morals. Their lives were steeped and they busied themselves in the things of God every single day. It had ruled them in many ways, their everyday lives, down to what they could and could not eat, from their mornings to their evenings. They recognized that this was the right and proper way to live. But here was the tragedy. They were utterly unaware of their true spiritual condition. Now let me ask, does that happen in the lives of people in the church? I think so. Busying our lives in the things of God, yet never living in true repentance to God. Where our lives are ruled by church and our worship, but yet unaware of the true spiritual condition. As we observe our Savior make his way to the cross, what is he saying to you? What is he saying to you? What is the state? What is the state of your true spiritual condition? Is it merely bound to some feelings of conviction here and there and a few emotions to the busyness of life in the things of God, but never really knowing God and that through his Son? If that is true, then judgment is coming. Well, how could we ever begin to prepare ourselves for the judgment that is to surely come? How is it that we are to prepare from the wrath of the Lamb? You run to find safety in Him, in repentance and faith. Seeing the reality of your true spiritual condition as a vile, as an evil sinner, mourning more than anything else, mourning more than any trial in your life, more than any unexpected circumstance, more than any kind of hardship that has come into your life, mourning over your own sins against a good and holy God. That's what you should be mourning over. That's what should grieve you. And then coming to Jesus to find forgiveness for your sins. This is why He's going where He's going. You see, the yoke of wood that was laid upon His back, though He was unable to carry it to the cross, and we know that, what He carried that is consequent, that is way more important, is that He carried your sins to the cross. Though He couldn't carry the beam, He carried your sins. He carried what was eternally more consequential, what was infinitely more necessary. He bore our sins to the cross. You know, Paul, he writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." That's how we know that He bore our sins and made it all the way to the cross. It's because God nailed them to the cross. And that for those who have received Christ and who have trusted in Christ, who have come to Christ. And so if your spiritual condition is one that has no Christ, heed the warning, heed the warning. Run to Him for the safety of your soul. And I want you to notice, as we come back here to the narrative, that Jesus is saying all of this while He's bloody and while He's dying on the Via Dolorosa, on His way to the cross. He has been scourged, He has been beaten, He has been bruised, which tells us He is no person that we should feel pity. He's not some kind of pathetic Jesus for whom we should feel sympathy. But He is a sovereign Jesus who is powerfully at work to save souls. He is not the victim. He's the mighty Savior. It was said of Him from the very beginning, His name is Jesus. Why? For He will save His people from their sins. And here He is calling these women to repentance just moments before His crucifixion. So that's the first thing I want us to see. And here's the second. The second comes in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on His right and one on His left. For all that has been building for the entirety of the gospel, I want you to notice, is summarized in one sentence, rather in just a few words. There they crucified Him. No details are given. No description of the process. Not to the nails driven through His wrists or through His feet. All we're told is that it took place in an area called the Skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. Why it was called that, we don't definitively know. But from the earliest days of the church, they recognized this formation of this natural rock outcropping outside the walls of Jerusalem. There are some other possible sites. But Luke, he describes this scene for us with no drama, no sentimentality. And there's something to be said there. Because the attention to the detail, I want you to notice, it's so opposite in comparison to His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we're told that He withdrew from His disciples about a stone's throw away. And then he knelt down. And then he prayed. And his sweat became like great drops of blood. Notice there's no blood here. That kind of description is not found here. Well, why so? It's because the cross was not so much a symbolic or an emotional event, but the cross was a historical event. Jesus Christ died on a cross. It happened. He didn't die by stoning. He didn't die by abandonment or banishment. He didn't die from starvation or thirst, but he died by the cursed death of the cross. And so we're never told that there were three holes that were deeply dug into the ground, or the vertical beams used to hoist him up, or the large spikes that were hammered into his flesh, or the pain in which he felt that was his burning and searing muscles, is because that is not the major part. But we understand it's also not a minor part. Rather than telling us what is happening to Jesus on the cross, Luke has something more important to tell us: why he is there on the cross. That's more important. Luke wants to tell us why he is there. That Jesus was crucified with criminals, one on his right and one on his left, in order to say that Jesus is on the cross and he is numbered with transgressors. Isaiah prophesied that when Christ would pour out his soul unto death, he would be counted as a criminal. He would be reckoned by the law to be a lawbreaker. But we know he was no criminal at all. His innocence has been attested throughout the whole passion. Nevertheless, he was crucified as a criminal among criminals, put to death in between two men who deserved to die. Now, something very similar happened in Jesus' ministry in the very beginning. You remember that John the Baptist was baptizing those who were coming to him in the Jordan River with a baptism of repentance. And Jesus comes to John and asks him to be baptized. And John says, "Baptize you? That doesn't make any sense. It should be the other way around. You should be baptizing me." Well, why did John say that? It's because he knew that Jesus had no sins for which he needed to repent. He was sinless. He was the holy and righteous one. No spot or residue of sin was in him. Yet Jesus said, "Let it be so now." He insisted. It's because he chose to be identified with sinners, to be numbered with them. You see, Luke is telling us this is how Jesus will save them. This is how Jesus will save us, by identifying himself with us. And identifying himself with us in order to stand in our place. Why is he there? To stand in our place and to receive the wrath in which sinners deserve. That's why he's there. And that for this purpose, verse 34, "Father, forgive them." It's for our forgiveness. The forgiveness of our sins. Here, as Jesus is suspended between heaven and earth, he is now on the cross. He speaks. The Gospels record seven sayings of Jesus while he was on the cross. And this is traditionally viewed as the first. And it's one that says so much about the Savior. "For he prays not for himself, or for his disciples, or for his friends, but he prays for his persecutors. He prays for his tormentors. He prays for his enemies, on behalf of those who are committing this most heinous and despicable act. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it's almost unbelievable that a person would pray such a prayer. But remember that Christ is no ordinary person. He is a gracious Savior. He is a gracious Redeemer. And what's very interesting about this passage here is that that very sentence is omitted in a lot of ancient Greek manuscripts. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's actually missing in a lot of ancient Greek manuscripts. Do you know why? It's because copyists were tempted to delete it. It was, as I said, it was unthinkable. And we can imagine some scribes believing some sins should be forgiven, but this sin should never be forgiven. Never. But this is who Jesus is. One who loves his enemies even unto death. And on the cross, at this moment, I want you to notice, I want you to see this side of him that is truly saving, because he is not only here our great and atoning sacrifice, but immediately as the atoning blood is shed, his interceding voice is heard. The very moment the blood is spilled, notice he raises his voice. You see that? As if the work of heaven is beginning. You see, as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. What have we found out about Jesus throughout the Gospel of Luke? That he is always praying. He is always praying. And as soon as the nails are driven through his hands, he is praying. And all those who were there at the scene of the cross, they heard it. The soldiers, they heard it. The thieves beside him, they heard it. The people standing there, they heard it. But what we need to know is that his heavenly Father, he heard it. He always hears his Son. That even as the Father in that moment was unleashing all of his fury, all of his wrath, yet he was listening to his Son's prayer. Well, one question is this: who was he praying for? And that's a question that is often asked. Who was Jesus praying for on the cross? And also another question is this: was Jesus somehow excusing their ignorance? Now, to start with that question, the second question, the answer is no. Ignorance is never an excuse. From the Old Testament, we know that there were willful sins and that there were sins of ignorance. But notice that the sins of ignorance were still sins which needed forgiveness. And so it was never that ignorance absolved a person from responsibility or liability or guilt. It was just a way of describing the sin, but it was still sin. It was never something that was automatically somehow excused. Well, what was it that those for whom Jesus was praying for, what were they ignorant of? And it's this: that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who crucified the Lord of glory? All those who were responsible for his death, from the Roman soldiers down to the Jews who were there watching. They knew what they were doing to Jesus, but they didn't know what God was doing through Jesus. And didn't the Father answer his Son's prayer? Oh, he absolutely did. Peter said in the book of Acts, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And he says this: this Jesus whom you crucified him. And you remember what happened? It says there that those who received the word were cut to the heart and they asked, what do we do? What do we do? What shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But Jesus' prayer, it really goes out to all of us. It extends beyond those who had any part, direct or indirect. It goes to all, in every age, to sinners everywhere, whose sins nailed the Son of God to the cross. If Jesus was willing for the Father to forgive the very men who killed him, then what sinner is beyond his prayer? Charles Spurgeon, the great London Baptist preacher, he said this. He said that he loved this prayer because of the indistinctness of it. As Jesus prayed for them, notice in your text, them, without ever saying who them included. And Spurgeon said, it's that pronoun them that I feel that I can crawl myself to. It's that pronoun them that gives hope to every sinner. And he said, there is room for every sinner in the word them. Now I want us to observe, thirdly, and we'll keep this one brief, and this is the last. Not what came out of the mouth of Jesus, but what came out of the mouths of the people as Jesus prayed for them. Well, what did they say? They said this: he saved others, let him save himself. That's not only what the Jewish ruler said, but it's also what the soldiers said. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. We're told from the other gospel accounts that they mocked him, saying, let him come down from the cross. Well, could he have saved himself? Of course he could have saved himself. But in another sense, he was bound to that cross. Well, what held him there? Not lack of power. He could have called the angels down. He could have done anything. But what held him there? It was his own will that held him there. He had decided to be the sin bearer. He had decided to be the one who would unlock the gates of heaven for sinners. And so he refused to save himself in order that he would be able to save others. Now, even though our salvation depended upon Christ dying on the cross, he did not have to die. Maybe in one sense you could say that it would have been better that the world would suffer the judgment it so deserved, right? Than that the Holy Son of God should bear upon his righteous and sinless soul the guilt and the shame of our sins. He did not have to die. Why then did he die? Why did he die? It's very simple. And we know this verse. It's because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's why. He died because, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What bound Jesus to the cross? His gracious and abounding love for sinners. Beloved, how should we respond? How should we respond to love that is so amazing, love that is so divine? How should we respond? Demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for showing us yet again how deep is the Father's love for us, and how deep is the Son's love for us. Would that love then move us and drive us to repentance? We confess to you that our thinking and our living has not been consistent with the salvation we have been so graciously granted, with the forgiveness for which we've been given. Rather than being cut to the heart, we have been dull and apathetic. Forgive us and renew us in a proper and right spirit. Humble our proud souls and draw near to us, that even now our Savior intercedes for us, that he is not only our sin-atoning sacrifice, but he is our great high priest who is always speaking, always whispering into our Father's ear. We thank you that Christ never stops praying for us, that our faith may not fail. Increase our love and increase our trust. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.